Well, let's get started. Let's start in Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Let's pray again. Lord, please bless and anoint your word. Lord, teach us this gladness through holiness. The world is not a glad place, and it's not a holy place, and that goes together. Lord, we pray this morning, speak to our hearts, change our minds. Lord, minister to our spirits, Lord, please. And Father, again, thank you for a wonderful, beautiful day. Thank you for the body of Christ. And thank you, Lord, for you and salvation, your Holy Spirit and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you guys remember when we started the book of Hebrews back in chapter 1, the author quoted verse 6 right here back then, back when we were in chapter 1. And it was to make a case for the deity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is God the Father talking to God the Son. I love this. God the Father is talking to God the Son. He's the anointed one, which means that he is the Messiah. Now, the oil of gladness, you know what? That's a reference that points to the Holy Spirit. Anytime you see oil in Scripture, points to the Holy Spirit. So I'm looking at this Scripture thinking, so the Trinity is right here too, as well, right here. Now, down through history, as we know, many of us have studied history. I liked history. I really did. But, you know, the history of the Bible as well and everything. But through history, we've seen bad kings. And we've seen sad kings. And we've seen mad kings. And we've seen really mad kings, too. But, well, our king is a glad king. And maybe you think that's strange. Why is this verse in the Bible, the oil of gladness above thy fellows, doesn't that make him the gladdest person in the universe? Yeah, I would say so, sure. But he's a glad king, and why is that? It's because he hates sin and he loves righteousness. He hates sin and he loves righteousness. And he knows where this is all going, too. Now, you might think, hold it, wait a minute. Some might be thinking that. Because in Isaiah 53:3, it tells us that the Messiah, the anointed one, is a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. So does the Bible contradict itself? No, it doesn't. Sure, Jesus wasn't a life of the party kind of guy. Not like that. I mean, he's the king of life, but he wasn't a life of the party kind of guy. But it'd be wrong to think of him as perpetually sad or perpetually gloomy or something like that, because he certainly showed great joy. You know, in Luke chapter 10, he sent the 70 disciples out and they came back with great reports. Cast out spirits. We did this. We did that. People got saved. Things happened. Miracles. And Jesus was rejoicing, full of joy. He was so happy and he thanked the Father for revealing these things unto babes. They were like babes. They were so ecstatic over the things that they were doing and the power of the Holy Spirit and everything. People were coming to know Christ and stuff. Jesus was just rejoicing over the results of their mission trip and everything. But he knew sorrow and grief so intimately that he could be called a man of sorrows. Most of our sorrow is really self-pity. You ever notice that? Our sorrow is really, really, honestly, think about it, self-pity. Woe is me. It's feeling sorry for ourselves. Jesus never, ever felt sorry for himself. He didn't. He knows what's coming and everything, but he didn't feel sorry for himself. His sorrow was for others. His sorrow is for the fallen, desperate condition of humanity. That's what his sorrow was all about. He was and is a man of sorrows for a variety of reasons, though. All the sufferings, it's plural. Sufferings, plural. He knew the sufferings of the body and of the soul. They're all known to him, all of them. He knows what you're going through. He knows what it was like. He knows exactly how you feel when you think that he doesn't know how I feel. Yes, he does. He does. All of it's known to him. He knows the sorrows of the one who struggles to obey. They actively struggle to obey. Is that you? I know you've probably done that at some time. He knows the sorrows of the one who sits still and passively endures. I'm going to endure. I'm going to make it. And it's not easy. He knows what that's like too. He knows the sorrows of the lofty because he's the king of Israel. He knows what it's like to be a leader, to be laden down with responsibility and stuff like that. He knows the sorrows of the poor. He knows. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was poor, really. He didn't have anything. He knows. He knows sorrows relative. He knows sorrows personal. He knows sorrows mental. He knows sorrows spiritual. Because sorrows, again, plural, of all kinds and all degrees, nailed him. They attacked him too. Affliction shot all of its arrows at him, making his heart the target for all kinds of woes. Imagine the depth of understanding that Jesus has. All right, you read the news and you see trucks plowing through, crowds of people and kids laying on the street. You hear about bombs going off in airports and you hear about all these other things. And, you know, maybe there's a mother that's thinking, I lost my kid in this stupid attack. Where's God? Does he understand? Yeah, he does. He does. He knows. Just imagine the depth of the understanding in Jesus. He's understanding more than we could even conceptualize, even imagine for a second. He knows of woes that are going on that we've never even experienced before. We have it pretty good in this country. He knows woes that we can't even imagine. But we read here that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, again, our king is a glad king because he hates sin and he loves righteousness. And if we want to be glad like him, then we need to realize, it's simple, we need to understand that sin brings sadness. Sin brings sadness. And holiness brings gladness. Trust me, this works. This is it. This is true. I'm serious. Holiness brings gladness. As parents, we need to tell our kids this. As neighbors, we need to tell those around us this. Exactly. We need to tell, as Christians, we need to tell a really bummed out world that holiness brings gladness. You know it. I'm sure you know it. If you're born again, you've had times and weeks and days or whatever where you feel like, you know, you're walking in holiness, you're walking in purity, and you're glad. Everything's great. You're fellowshipping with Jesus. The pathway is wide open. There's no iniquity in your heart, and he's hearing everything you're saying. And there's other times where you've blown it, and you feel sad because you've blown it, because you've sinned, because you've fallen again. I've messed up again, Lord. I can't believe I did the same thing over again. This is the 1,000th time. So, again, we need to tell a really bummed out world that holiness brings gladness. We need to tell them over and over again because we all know that they're trying everything else. They're trying everything else to be glad, to be happy, aren't they? Everything. That's why there's a drug problem. That's why there's sex problems. That's why there's all kinds of problems. It's the opposite of what the devil's saying. It's the opposite of what the world's saying. Sin brings sadness. You know, sure, there's pleasure in sin for a while. It's temporary. There's pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season. Remember last week, we looked at Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses chose, in Hebrews 11, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He wanted to walk with God. You know, he had everything going for him in Egypt, education, status, riches, money, probably women. He had everything he could imagine. And he chose a poor life of a shepherd to become a leader of Israel, to walk with God, to be of God's people, to walk away from sin. He walked away from the pleasure of sin. Because what are the long-term consequences? The Apostle Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death." But the gift of God, which means it's free, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. Now, I think there's something very attractive, there's something very appealing about a person who's walking in righteousness, a person who loves righteousness, one who just doesn't wink at sin or figure, ah, what the heck, I've had a pretty good week, this one isn't going to bother God. The person who's, they don't wink at sin. They don't just let it go. And Jesus was like that. He radiated such joy that crowds would flock around him. Why? Because he was holy. Because he was glad. He was righteous. He had that going on all about him. And he took children up in his arms. I mean, children just don't flock to anybody. But he took them up in his arms and he blessed them. And he wouldn't push them away. Crowds flocked around him. Jesus put his hands on people. He blessed them. He caused fishermen to lay down their nets and walk away. I mean, in the middle of their work, walk away. This we think, oh yeah, they threw their nets down, they walked away. You got to think about what this is doing. Picture you on your job. He walks in and says, Tim, let's go. What? I mean, Joe, come on, come with me. Think about that. He caused people to lay down their nets and walk away. That's pretty interesting. If you could do something... If we, each one of us, if we could do something to alleviate the world's biggest problem, wouldn't that bring gladness to you? Think about that. How glad was Jesus that he was the solution, that he could alleviate the world's biggest problem? He had to be glad. He did that. He could alleviate the world's biggest problem. Wouldn't that bring gladness to you? Wouldn't that be the greatest joy ever? Well, he did that. So we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Please, and continue on that note. We finished the faith chapter 11, and we saw those men and women in chapter 11 that relied on the blessing of God by believing that God is who he says he is, and that he does what he says he's going to do. And they walk by faith, believing that, trusting that. In chapter 12, we'll see the wisdom of hope, and in chapter 13, we'll see the way of love. Of course, Lord willing, we will. But in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." What a great, this, I'd love to have this in the locker room, you know, like, is a something, you know, there's all kinds of sayings if you're in locker rooms, you know, there's, you know, when it gets tough, the tough get going or whatever. I mean, you know, coaches put all those things up. But I always thought about, what if my coach was a born-again Christian and he put scriptures on the wall, you know? I think that would have been odd for him, but anyway. The author envisions the previous champions of faith. Those back in chapter 11, as spectators from heaven, cheering us on as we endure and overcome the present discouragement, as if it was some kind of an athletic competition we were in. And the idea that heroes of faith in the past are spectators while we live the lives of faith and they're watching, you know, it makes some think that in heaven, people are observing what goes on, or they're watching us. Makes some people think that this is what that's saying, that they're spectators. They're watching what goes on here on earth. And this passage could, I suppose, suggest this, but it's inconclusive as proof. We can't say that for sure. I don't know. I'm not going to make a call here, that's for sure. But if heaven, or to be in the presence of the Lord, was a place filled with joy, is a place filled with, I mean, just think about this. It's people are always happy and untroubled. Then I can't picture them looking down on earth right now and observing what's going on and being happy and untroubled. I can't picture them looking away from Jesus. I'd rather watch what's going on down there. Jesus is over here. I don't picture that. You know, I don't picture them really looking down and seeing what's happening on earth right now and not being troubled by it and unhappy. Now, others consider that these witnesses aren't witnessing us as we conduct our lives. Instead, they're witnessing to us of faith and endurance. You know, those in chapter 11, we saw them. We saw some real heroes and things. But both the Greek and the Latin frequently use the term cloud, like in this verse, express a great number of persons. So it could mean that. Persons or things. Matthew and Mark both write of Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. And many think that it's the clouds of the saints coming with him. And that could be, it could be the clouds of the saints and the clouds in the sky, both. It could be more than just cirrus or cumulus or nimbus clouds. See, I learned something teaching Joe science. But 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we know the scripture well. It says that at the rapture of the church, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And that very well could be the people to meet the Lord in the air. So again, they, those in Hebrews 11, those that are in the presence of the Lord right now, they may not be cheering us on, but the next time things get hot, think about these things. Think about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The next time things get hot, think of them. They had it really hot. The next time you have a giant problem, think of David. The next time you're getting wailed on, think of Jonah. But he says here, lay aside every weight. You know what? Are you carrying? You know, we've been seeing a lot of anchors around here. You know, the anchors, you know, they're on shirts and buttons, and there's an anchor out there in the flower bed. But some things are anchors, and they're not good anchors, right? You're pulling around an anchor maybe or something. And you think about this. Weight doesn't mean just sin. You know, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And weight doesn't just mean sin here. It means all the stuff, all the possessions. Maybe it's all the worries, too. Did you hear the story about the guy? The guy had a dream about the rapture. And everybody was rising up in the air. And they're all passing him up. And he's going up really, really slow. And he can't figure out what's going on. And he thought, hey, what is this? And he looked down and he has a rope tied around his ankle. And on the other end of the rope is his Mercedes. And I just figure, you know, the Lord was telling him, hey, buddy, you have some weight to lose. You know, you've got to think about this. So, you know what, again, my pastor used to say all the time, keep a light touch, keep a light touch, keep a light touch. You can't take that with you. You keep a light touch, shed the weight. Lose some weight. All these things that we care and worry and carry around. You know, how many times have you moved? That's when you really find out the weight, don't you? When you move. Boy, where did we get that? And what do we have that for anyway? So, he says here, though, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Easily besets or easily ensnares. It's a difficult Greek word, and it can be translated four ways. It could be easily avoided, it could be admired, it could be ensnaring, or it can be dangerous. Now, some sins can be easily avoided, but they aren't. You know what I'm talking about. Some sins are admired, but they must be laid aside. Some sins are ensnaring, and they're especially harmful. And then some sins are more dangerous than others are. Well, you know what? We better lay them all aside then. Don't pick and choose a category. Lay them all aside, all of them. And we're going to need to run the race that's set before us with patience. I know. I'm looking at the news too, and I'm just amazed. I was afraid to look at the news this morning. What today? Now what? You know, people are asking me all kinds of, what do you think about that? What do you think about France? What do you think about Turkey? What do you think about? It's escalating, and it's firing up. It's getting more intense. It's happening more and more and more. There's less space between tragedies. It's just like the Bible says. But we're going to need to run this race as set before us with patience. We're in this race for the long haul. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. You know, when I was in high school, I ran the 100-yard dash. And then I realized, boy, those dudes from Franklin and what other schools? Boy, they are fast. And my coach said, you know, you can run with the distance runners, the cross-country route, no problem. He said, if you're a sprinter and you can run distance, do the 400. And I found out that it was a combination of speed and endurance. And that's where I finally did something worthwhile, I guess is the point here. But in thinking about this, you know, there's a difference between a sprint and the marathon. The marathon runner paces himself, and he has patience. And he has to save something for the end. He has to endure. He has to make it a distance, you know? The sprinter, he just throws it all out there and gives it everything he can for 100 yards. We're in this for the long haul. We need to do this with patience. It's a marathon, and it's not a sprint. And you know what? And here we are, right? Looking unto Jesus. You know, if somebody wanted to say, Jim, in three words, what would you say the world needs? Looking unto Jesus. the author and finisher of our faith, looking unto Jesus. That's the answer. That lady last week that I told you about, looking unto Jesus. He's the answer, you know, to all the race stuff and all the terrorist stuff, everything. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There's the answer. He's the example. He's the solution. He's God. Looking unto Jesus. No one ran the race like he did. Nobody. He certainly ran the race with patience. And Jesus isn't just the author of our faith. He's the finisher of it too. You know, it's the idea behind Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Don't give up on that. He's working in you. And don't shut him down. Don't close him down. Don't stifle him. Don't make him back off. Open the door. Let him finish the work. Let him do the work. How comforting would it be to these discouraged Christians? Because again, the author is writing to some very discouraged Christian, Hebrew Christians, right here. How encouraging would it be to these discouraged Christians? How comforting is that to you, knowing that Jesus is working in you and he's not going to be done until he's done, until he comes back to get you, or he takes you off this planet one way or the other, but who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, verse 2. Jesus didn't see the cross itself as joy, obviously, but he could look past the horror of the cross to enjoy the joy behind it. Now, the same mentality will enable these Jewish Christians. It'll enable us, ourselves, to endure. The race, the course that Jesus ran wasn't easy. None of us could have done that. But he knew that on the other side of the finish line, the joy was waiting for him. Great joy. And the Father gave him a glimpse of that joy on the cross, I think. A preview of coming attractions, so to speak. As he's up there on the cross, you know, maybe to get through the last hours, he saw a glimpse of the joy to come. I love the story of the thief on the cross. It's one of my favorites. I love this guy. I just love everything about that story. I've picked it apart a million times. His attitude, the thief on the cross, the one that came to Jesus, he started out with the attitude, I don't want to be here. I don't belong here. That kind of attitude. To, I deserve to be here, but he doesn't. He doesn't deserve to be here. I do. And then I believe his attitude was, I don't deserve to be on the same hill with him. It's a real change in attitude. You know, I could picture Jesus bleeding out, dying, alone with all the weight of the world's sin on him. And here, one of these two thieves crucified with him. And think of how Jesus looks. And this guy looks over at Jesus, and he starts talking to Jesus. And he said in Luke 23, 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And I look at that thinking, it's like the Father's giving him a preview of what's to come. Son, you're going to make it. Here's one right here while you're still on the cross. The joy that's coming in. Jesus had great joy right there in the midst of all that suffering. So it's like the Father was giving his son a taste of the joy that would be his when the entire world would have the opportunity that this thief does to follow this thief's example. It's like he gave him some extra incentive to go the last mile. Think of the joy that was set before him as us. That's how I always look at it. The joy that was set before him. There was joy in it. Yeah, there was joy in it. He knew that Kyler and Camille and Joe and Candy and everybody here would come to him one day. That was joy. I think that as he was up there on that cross, he envisioned us all. That's joy. I look at the joy as being us. Jesus didn't see the cross as joy. He looked past the horror of it to enjoy the joy behind it, or beyond it, I should say. But the same mentality will enable these Jewish Christians to endure. The same mentality should enable us to endure as well. Jesus was actually despising the shame of it, it says. He hated it, the shame of it, despised it. One of the worst elements of the torture of the cross was the extreme shame. You were shamed beyond belief up there. Think about it. Jesus didn't welcome the shame, he despised it. Yet he endured through the shame, bleeding, dying, naked, mocked, spit on. This is the creator of the universe. This is our king. This is our Savior. This is God on that cross. Wow. So, now that's a stumbling block to a lot of people. You mean we have to be like him? That's a stumbling block to a lot of people. Naked and mocked and spit on. What are you talking about? To many, that's just, they can't get past that. I don't like that. It's not me. It's a stumbling block to a lot of people. How many will do just about anything for Jesus except endure shame or embarrassment? Oh, I'll do anything for Jesus. But boy, oh boy, man, you know, somebody says something at work and you're shamed. Oh, no, I'm not one of them. You know what I mean? I mean, you do anything for Jesus except shame or embarrassment. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, great preacher. He spoke to Christians, and this guy said it like it was. He spoke to Christians who couldn't bear the shame that comes from the world for following Jesus. And you know what? He called them cowards right to their face. You're a coward. That's what he said. He said, write it down in English, you're a coward. If anybody called you out on Christ, you'd turn red in the face. And you may not be a coward in reference to other subjects or any other subject. What a shameful thing it is that while you are bold about everything else, you are cowardly about Jesus Christ. Brave for the world and cowardly towards Christ. And you know what? He's right. You know, I was saying to my wife last night, you ever see, I'm not this kind of sport fan, okay? The guy, somebody ridicules his team and man, he's all, you know, you can't say that about the Yankees, man, or whatever. But you say something about Jesus and he's like really quiet and, well, you know what I mean? You know what I mean? Are we ashamed? How could we be ashamed? How could we be ashamed of Jesus? The author says here, looking unto Jesus, because there's nothing else that matters. I picture the minute we're gone and we're into eternity and there's nothing except Jesus. And then you realize that's all you needed in the first place. That's all that really matters. Looking unto Jesus, it's all about Jesus. Nothing else matters. How could we be ashamed? The minute we see him, we're going to be ashamed that we were ever ashamed. I hope he's never ashamed of anybody here. It says, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, I picture him. Did you ever try to picture that scene? The throne of God and wow. But this speaks of Jesus' glorification, the same promise of being glorified after our shame, though in a different sense, is true for the born-again Christian too. It says here, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider Jesus sweating great drops of blood. Hematidrosis is this condition. The capillaries in the skin burst because there's so much stress that he's sweating blood. Blood's coming out. He's bleeding under the skin. He's so stressed. Great drops of blood in the garden. He's in agony. You know, one of the things I don't think people realize is, I think that as he's standing in there in the garden, and I've been in the garden, and I walked around it, and all I could think of to do was cry. And I thought, he walked around this place, or he knelt down, or he fell on his face in this place, and I think he was tormented beyond belief. I think there were all kinds of demons in that garden just, you're not going to do it, don't do it, you can't do it, you're, you know, and on and on and on. But think of the anticipation of the cross. Think of how you are when you're anticipating something you really don't want to do. It makes it worse than it really is when you come to it, doesn't it? Oh, I got to cut 6 lawns this week. You know what? And you finally get them all done. You're like, well, that wasn't that bad. But consider him the spiritual battle that he went through, too. Again, with us, you know, sometimes the anticipation's much worse. But consider Jesus who endured all the opposition of sinners. He was covered in spit. He's battered by their cursings. He was beaten with their fists. He was crowned with their thorns, too. And then he says here, you have not resisted unto blood striving against sin. You know, Thursday, I was so hot and sweaty working that I was really, really uncomfortable. You know, you get that sweaty and the dust kicks up and it sticks to you and you feel like a human piece of sandpaper, you know. Well, but it made me think that I'll never sweat like Jesus did. We sweat through trials too, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew that he was going to the cross soon. What a challenge that was before him. So he prayed so intensely, again, that the capillaries burst under the stress. Here's the point, though. He could have backed out. He could have backed out. He could have said, I'm not doing it. There's no one else on earth that would have done it, or in the whole universe that could have done it. He could have backed out, but he prayed, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." So maybe wrestling with his own ability to choose freely was in many ways an even greater pain, or greater than the pain of the cross, wrestling through that. You know, J. Vernon McGee, I remember reading about him years and years and years ago. He thought what Jesus went through in Gethsemane was worse than being on Calvary, that it was a bigger struggle, that he finally got to the cross and it was like, well, here I am. I'm doing it. But the anticipation and all that, I don't know. But you know, then you remember all the weight of the sin. There's Jesus on the cross with all the weight of all the sin of everyone who would ever live. And then there was the separation from the Father, which he never knew before. The Father didn't want anything to do with him at that point. That was hell. What he was going through, he was in hell right there. Darkness, no God, pain, suffering, sin, just all of it. That was hell. So he went there so you won't have to. That's the way I look at it. He went to hell right there. He did it so that we don't have to experience it. And these Jewish Christians, they're so discouraged because they had started to experience social persecution, right? They'd started to experience economic persecution, like maybe some of us. We've had to leave jobs, leave people, put relatives behind, whatever it might be. But not yet to the shedding of blood. They hadn't shed any blood yet. And I thought, you know, neither have we. We think we have it bad, but we haven't had to shed blood over it yet. So they and we should all consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself and be encouraged, not discouraged, knowing that we're all following in the footsteps of Jesus. Like Paul wrote, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We don't think about that. Romans 8:17. Consider him. Why? Lest we become weary, and lest we become discouraged in our souls, knowing that Jesus doesn't ask more of us than what he has himself experienced, and that he knows that what we're going through keeps us from becoming weary and discouraged or faint in our souls or in our minds. If you look at verses 5 through 11, it deals with a question, and this is a great question I think everybody's asked. Why does God allow the difficult times that we must go through? It's one of the questions I get more than anything. And one, my first answer is, I don't know. Because I don't, you know, but everybody's asked that question in seasons of discouragement, and we have to admit that God does allow these things. To some extent, he allows these things to happen. Everything that happens, so he must approve of it to some extent as well. But he does have the power to stop bad things. Now remember, God can never be the author of evil. Our Father's a loving Father, and he loves us so much that he corrects us when we do wrong. And notice that God's work in our lives, it's not punishment. You know, maybe you've been told from a child that God's punishing you. You just tripped there because, you know how we are. Well, it isn't punishment. And I hope in dealing with our children and their mistakes that they understand we're not punishing them, but we're seeking to correct them if we're doing it right. God's dealing with us, and he's dealing with us for correction. That's what it's all about. He has our best interests in mind. Correction is for our own good and for our own benefit. Often we picture God in the wrong position. Because again, we've kind of learned that God is watching us. We've learned that God doesn't like us to be bad. Well, he doesn't like us to be bad, but he likes us still when you are bad. He doesn't like our badness, but he likes us. Well, he loves us. You know, it's like that little girl in the car on the way home from Sunday school. Dad, does God watch us all the time? Is he watching me? Well, why do you ask? Well, my Sunday school teacher told me that God is always watching me. Well, why did your Sunday school teacher tell you that? Because I was bad. Oh, well, you know what? And the father kind of looks at the little girl and says something like, well, God loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off you. I like that story. He loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. So it's true that God watches us, not like cops to put handcuffs on us the minute we do anything wrong. And please, you know what? Pray for the police, please. You know, again, they're the last line of soldiers. I mean, what would society be without police? Then we'd probably have martial law, which is probably the... Never mind. But anyways, pray for our police, but it's God's not watching us like ready to slap the handcuffs on us the second we do something wrong. He watches us like a loving father who's so concerned with his child that he just can't take his eyes off of us. Grandparents, you ever notice how things change with grandparents? I'm not one yet, but I watch grandparents, you know, and they can't take their eyes off their grandkids. Everything they do is cute. It's amazing, even their bad spells. Ah, isn't that cute? He's having a temper tantrum, you know. I heard Pastor Chuck talking about this once. But the things that they used to whack their own kids for, they're cute now, you know, with the grandkids. And they spoil them, and I look forward to that too. But you know what? My point, God spoils us something awful too. He does, because he loves us. But he loves us enough that he does correct us when it's necessary. Look at verse 5. It says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that he receiveth." So one big reason for the discouragement among these Jewish Christians was because they couldn't see any reason for God to allow all these difficulties. Why is God doing this? Why is he allowing difficult times to arise? They didn't see any reason for it. But they forgot the principles regarding the chastising of the Lord. This is in the Old Testament, too. How much difficulty, listen, how much difficulty in our lives can be traced back to those three words? You have forgotten. You have forgotten. Pastor Jack Trent, who's not here, he sits in the back when he comes, but he's been coming a lot. When we were younger, he used to tell me, "I've forgotten more than you young guys know." And I said, "That's good." You know, he was semi-joking and everything. But anyways, think about that. Those three words, you have forgotten. Maybe we've forgotten with our hearts, and we need to remember it again. He says, which speaks to you as children, verse 5. And that quote comes from Proverbs chapter 3. And it reminds us that God's chastening should never be taken as a sign of his rejection. It's actually a sign that he treats us as his children. See, it's a good thing, isn't it? We're pretty proud if we can claim we're never in need of correction. Wow. Don't even go there. Don't even think about that. I know people who will, though. "I don't need any correction from God." Really? Well, there's an instance right there then. So nobody's above this kind of training. God's chastening comes in many forms. And what may be God's chastening to endure in the life of one believer, it might be a satanic attack to restrain or to resist in the life of another. That's why James recommends praying for wisdom through enduring our trials. Pray for wisdom. That God will give it to you. God has all the wisdom you need, and he'll give it without holding back. Pray in these situations for wisdom, that you know what's going on. Through the enduring trials, James 1, he says in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." So many claim the inability to relate to God as a loving father because I never had a loving father. And that's a shame. It is. They never knew their father. They never had a loving human father in their own life. But they can still receive the love of God. He's a perfect father. He doesn't turn anybody away. He has your best interest at heart. You can go and you know, I like to think, close my eyes. I run over and I jump in my chair. It's like jumping up on his throne in his lap. I know that's not any disrespect to God. It's like, he's my father. I'm going to sit on his lap and talk to him for an hour. And I'm going to let him have it too. And I'm going to tell him everything. And I'm going to ask for all the other people that come to my mind. And he's my dad. He's my father, you know. He's a loving, perfect father. Well, he deals with us as sons. And that's how I look at it. That's what he calls me. He calls me son, right? Well, God's correction is never to punish us. It's never to make us pay for our sins. That was done once. Get that in your head. That was done once on the cross by his son Jesus. He did that. He's never going to make us pay for our sins. God's correction is never to punish us and never to make us pay for our sins, because that was done once for all at the cross. His correction is motivated only by love, not by justice, praise the Lord. He chastens us without anger, praise the Lord. Those who think of themselves as beyond God's chastening, they're calling themselves, they're literally marking themselves as illegitimate children. I don't need any chastening from God. Then you're a bastard. Then you're an illegitimate child. Just like that. That's what it's saying. You declare yourself to be an illegitimate child of God. In reality, God demonstrates his wrath when he ignores our sin, allowing it to pass without correction. Think about that. I want him to correct me because I don't want to continue on and suffer the consequences of that. His inactivity is never due to ignorance. It's never due to lack of initiative. That may be a human father, but that's not God. That may be the case with a human man, but not with God. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Of course. Of course. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. You know, they corrected us, our dads. You know, I had a good dad. I did. They corrected us temporarily that we wouldn't be an embarrassment to them, though. Mostly. Think about that. You know what I mean? Many of the fathers, and I have to admit that the fathers in the world today are so hurting that nobody goes to the prisons to visit their fathers. Fathers never in prison receive Father's Day cards. It's sad. The fathers that are absent. But there were some good ones. And, you know, even a worldly father who corrected us just for a temporary time basically did it so they wouldn't be embarrassed. I don't want to be embarrassed by this stupid kid, so I'm going to punish him and chastise him, you know. Well, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers. Listen, partakers of his holiness. See, he wants us to be holy. Our Father intends to have children whose character reflects his, and he loves us too. We're no embarrassment to God. He wants our best. He wants us to be glad. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be drinking deeply of his holiness. He knows you're going to be glad. It's going to make you happy to be holy. Pray for purity. Pray for holiness. You watch what happens to your joy. So he wants our best. He wants us to be glad. He wants us to be joyful. And this is in verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. You know, no kids ever say, yay, I'm getting chastised. Yay, I'm being punished. Yay, I'm going to get the belt. Nobody ever says that. You know, when Katie, I know she knew this story was coming, when she was 9, I explained to her what discipline was according to the Bible, and I read her scriptures and so on. 9 years old, she looks at me, she goes, Dad, you're disobedient if you don't spank me now. I was like, oh, I couldn't spank her. I just thought, wow. But you get the idea, you know? It's, nobody ever says that. Yay, I'm getting disciplined. Because it's grievous. But the fruit as a result is sweet, isn't it? I changed my attitude after my dad's belt came off. I did. A lot of things changed. But anyway, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You know, I love this. The exhortation here is great. He's saying basically, so now that you've been disciplined, because you were wounded and you were sidelined by your sin, don't forget that you've been healed by your Father. Wipe your tears away. Get back in the race. And now you're going to be able to run better than ever before. Better than you did before. And you're going to even be able to encourage others. Why? Because you know what? We've come full circle here. Remember, our King is a glad King because he hates sin and he loves righteousness. And if we want to be glad like him, then we need to realize, we need to understand that sin brings sadness, and holiness brings gladness. So maybe you need the chastisement to get back on the holiness path that you get back on the gladness path. Are you sad? Are you bummed out? Are you finding it hard to find joy? Well, where are you with the Lord? Are things clear? Is there iniquity in your heart that he's not hearing your prayers? If there's iniquity in your heart, he's not listening to your prayer. Unless it's, Father, forgive me. And maybe that's why you're not glad. Maybe that's why there's no joy. Maybe you need to cast off all those weights and get with him and look unto Jesus and start, you know, Lord, go ahead, chastise me. I need it. I want to be holy. I want to be pure. And I know that's going to bring me joy. That's going to bring me gladness. And you know what else? You know this was coming. People are going to see it. Why are you glad anyway? You ever get asked that? What makes you so happy? I love when people ask me that. Oh, you got a minute? Pull up a chair, you know. Seriously, holiness and gladness, they go together. And if you're not glad, you're not happy, think about that. Get with the Lord this afternoon. Sit down and talk to him. He's your Father. He's the perfect Father. He's all that you ever wanted in a Father, that you wished you had in a Father. You could tell him anything. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, we see this so clearly. Lord, there's this formula, holiness and gladness. You are anointed above all with gladness because, Lord, you are the most righteous of all. You are the most righteous. And Lord, you want sons and daughters that reflect your holiness, that reflect your character. Father, I pray that we'd get in your presence, we'd repent, we'd get back on track. Lord, we'd take the chastisement and realize that it's because you love us and you have our best interests at heart. May we find that joy. Our joy is in you. And Lord, I pray that today, again, we'd be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, because, Lord, you're the answer. Maybe we came to you once to be born again, but we need to come to you every day, continually, constantly. Lord, we need to not so much come to you, but just be with you all the time. Or have you with us everywhere we go. Lord, please bless us today. Please bless the baptism that's coming up, Lord. We pray that you'd be all over that. We pray, Lord, we'd have a great time of fellowship. Lord, bless these folks right here. Bless their hearts. And Lord, may they have a good, safe day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Love. to meet you there.